and brr. Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. I want to make just one quick announcement before we begin our time in the Word this morning. Starting next week, at least 1 week, if not 2 weeks, we'll see how far we get, but during a Sunday school hour, we're going to be doing a look at the church and related to church, what the local church is about, why it's important, why church membership is important. So if you have questions about that or want to learn about the church or you're interested in membership of our church, please come next week. We'll come every week. We'll come next week to Sunday school and we can look into that together. That'll be at 9:15 next Sunday morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 if you're not there already. I was thinking about this message a lot this week. And I think I'm going to begin where I end, or end where I begin, with a discussion of just reference to a different text. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now, we're going to look in this text, as we did last week, how the Pharisees, how the traditions of the religious zealous in the time of Jesus, how they were so stringent about following their man-made traditions that they actually set aside the law of God. And my hope, my desire is, again, not merely to understand the intricacies of some of the goings-on in this text here, but to really help us to know the God of the Bible so that we aren't guilty of the same things. By setting aside what God commands for what we're used to in the church, or what we like, what we're familiar with in the way in which we celebrate the life and death and ministry of our Lord. So that's kind of my overall idea and where I'd like to go today. But in Luke chapter 6, we see the second part of really Jesus interacting with the Pharisees over this issue. Now, as a brief kind of reminder, last week, on a Sabbath, not any particular Sabbath, but on a certain Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking somewhere, and the disciples were picking heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees were scandalized by this. So apparently the scene is, they had been following or watching or seeing Jesus and his disciples coming maybe to synagogue, who knows, or leaving synagogue, and they saw the disciples picking heads of grain and eating them. This was a violation of their understanding of the law of God. The law says you should work on 6 days, but on the seventh day you rest. And what the Pharisees had done, they'd exploded that to mean not only can't you kindle a fire and do a lot of work trying to get the fire started, but you can't even walk so far. You can only walk several thousand paces and no farther. You can't carry something very far. They had all these extra rules on there that if you did these things, you were breaking the Sabbath. The specific issue was, by plucking the head of grain and by rubbing it in your fingers and eating it, you were harvesting, threshing, sifting, and preparing food. It was work that could not be done. And Jesus chastised them. And in so doing, proclaimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, able to make these understandings clear, able to say what is and what is not a violation of the law of the Sabbath. So that was more of a private interaction. There are probably others around, as there always was with Jesus. But what we see here in this next section is Jesus is in the synagogue. This is a very public setting. So the lesson that Jesus gave to this private, non-formal gathering when he talked to the Pharisees, now it's a public encounter. And I think it's important to see the reaction that follows after this encounter. So I'm going to read again what Randy read for us earlier. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it. After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So that's the entire story, the entire account we're going to look at today. But again, the occasion here is they're in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus' lifelong habit had been to be in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke made that point in chapter 4. As was his custom, Jesus entered the Sabbath. And what was significant about that time in chapter 4 was he was asked to teach. So his regular lifelong habit was to come into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then following his baptism, he was regularly the teacher on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Whether it was because it was his this one synagogue over and over again, or it was he was traveling and he was this famous preacher that we need to have teach in our synagogue to see what this fuss is about. But he regularly taught. So Jesus, verse 6, entered the synagogue and was teaching. I want to stress this again just briefly because it's important to emphasize Jesus intentionally came to teach. Chapter 4 and verse 43, he says, this is the will of God. His will of God was to teach. He came to be a teacher. In a day and age when many proclaim the superiority of a gospel ministry, which is characterized by an intentional increase in good works in order to show others what the gospel looks like, but this increase in doing good works is often accompanied by intentionally muting biblical teaching or including teaching which distances itself from biblical truth, It focuses on results of the gospel, which is peace, harmony, generosity, those kinds of things. In our day and age, that is what's emphasized as being what gospel ministry is, doing and not speaking. I think it's extremely important to re-emphasize the fact that Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. And he taught hard things of righteousness and faithfulness and discipleship. And all the miracles, all the good works, all of the healings and the feeding and all those things were all to undergird and emphasize what he taught or facilitate what he taught. And just as an example, I just sketched down, just as I was thinking, four places where Jesus taught or ways that he taught. He taught publicly. He taught in the synagogues like we see here in Matthew chapter 5 as well. He taught in public settings like the Sermon on the Mount where there was this gathering of followers who came to listen to him. He taught publicly. But he also taught privately. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to him at night and Jesus interacts with him and teaches him privately. Individually even. He teaches the disciples away from the rest of the crowds. He teaches in religious venues. In Matthew chapter 4 it says his regular habit was to teach in synagogues throughout the country. In Luke chapter 19, he is repeatedly teaching in the temple as he's there near the end of his ministry. He taught in religious venues, but he also taught in residential venues. In Luke chapter 14, we'll look at that section again in a little bit here, but he's in the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath. And he uses the occasion of some conflict there to teach the Pharisees what's going on. He taught everywhere. He was the embodiment of what Deuteronomy says. Whether you rise up, on your going and your coming, whatever you do, teach. That's what he was doing. His purpose was to teach. And it's not to take away from his healings, his miracles. But we cannot forget, we cannot minimize the teaching of the Messiah for the works of the Messiah. He came to teach. That was the purpose. Well, I suppose that was his purpose until his purpose was to die and therefore bear our sins. So that work is one we'll always stress. But as far as his miracle, his helping of the poor, the downtrodden, we don't want to overemphasize that over and above his teaching because his teaching was preeminent. But we see here, Jesus is in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on a Sabbath, teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, Luke points out it was his right hand. The other accounts don't mention which hand it was. But Luke, which you'll notice sometimes in his gospel, he'll point out things that a doctor would notice. He might point out how long this fever was, or how many years when it had been bleeding, or which hand was withered, or how bad this leprosy was. And now, as I'm reading this, and this is maybe a conjecture on my part, but I would not be surprised if this man was placed in a position by the Pharisees to instigate this exact situation. Why do I say that? Well, I think we see a trap is set here by the Pharisees. We see that this man is here kind of prominently when in the previous section, a guy who was lame couldn't even get in the building. So you have that, but also you see the intentionality of the Pharisees. They were watching Jesus to see what he would do. Why? Not to see whether or not he could heal the man. They knew he could heal the man. They assumed he'd heal the man. Their whole idea banked on the fact that he would heal this man. Why were they doing it? They were doing that so they could accuse him of violating the law. So whether or not this man was a plant, we don't say here. I wouldn't be surprised. In Luke 14, I mentioned earlier, Jesus is dining with the Pharisee at his house, and there's a man with dropsy who's there. How many Pharisees are going to have a man with dropsy right there at the dinner table? Maybe it could have been, you know, it could have happened. But because of the motivations of the Pharisees, it would not be at all surprising to say, let's see if we can force this conflict where we can get the upper hand here. But whether or not it was the intention of the Pharisees, we know that it was God's intention that this man was there to bring about this exact conflict. So, there was a man whose right hand was withered. The idea of withered is, think of like a dried out plant. If a hand is crippled and it is no longer used, it's going to lose its functional looking. It's going to become small and withered and weak and brittle. Yeah, and this could have been because of a birth defect, or a lot of people think it was because maybe he was a stonemason. He got his hand crushed, and that was he and his hand was just totally debilitated because of work injury. Whatever the case was, his hand was noticeably unusable, and it looked withered, dried out. So here's the setting in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This man who's got a visible infirmity. Now, one thing we must remember is that the Sabbath tradition said that you could only do certain things on the Sabbath. And I won't go into all the details of all the things, but you could do some kinds of healing or medical work on the Sabbath, but only some. If there was a baby going to be born, a midwife was permitted to help the baby be born on the Sabbath. Why? Because you're bringing a life into the world. If someone had a life-threatening illness, you could do something to keep them alive, but that's it. If someone was not dying or being born, or I suppose you could circumcision could happen on the Sabbath. But those are pretty much the three exceptions to the rule. Other than that, if you're sick, you just got to lay there and hopefully don't get any worse before tomorrow we're not going to help you out. That was the tradition, the understanding of what you could do, because doing more than that would be unnecessary work. So by definition, this man who's got a non-life-threatening illness, he's crippled this way, it's a perfect test. We know Jesus can heal. We know he delights in doing it. Let's put him in this scenario here on the Sabbath where he's going to be tested. So that's what is going on here. And I think the sinfulness of the idea of healing or doing more than just bare keeping people alive is established because in Luke chapter 13, we have a situation where Jesus is again teaching in a synagogue, and I'll just read here a few verses. There was a woman here who had a sickness, who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called over to her and said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." In other words, she'd been living with this for 18 years. She was not going to die today because of this illness. Jesus healed her. He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." That was the response at another point in time, the same exact situation. Healing on the Sabbath, unnecessary healing on the Sabbath, was considered this gross violation of the commandments. That's how deeply entrenched this traditional interpretation of the law was. That after this woman was healed, the synagogue official chastises her and everyone else. And again, I don't bring that up to focus on the text today, but to see just how deep and how pervasive this understanding was. He wasn't just going against the ivory tower elite who were the only ones who thought this. This was what people accepted as orthodoxy. It'd be like when a church that does Sunday school for years and years all of a sudden doesn't have any Sunday school. Everyone's shocked. What in the world? Why aren't we doing this? Isn't that part of what church is? It's that kind of built into the fabric of what church is. So, this is how deeply ingrained the idea of healing, or you should not do more than is necessary to keep someone alive on the Sabbath. That's how deeply ingrained that was. Well, verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so they might find reason to accuse him. Now, the word here, it's important to know that the Pharisees are trying to be secretive in their investigation. They're trying to be clandestine and really careful about this. But we'll see what Jesus does. He blows everything up. He does not keep it secret. He brings all things into light to deal with them as they are. So, I think we see the trap now is set. Jesus, we see here, essentially springs the trap. Because the Pharisees are thinking, we've got him now. We've got him now. He won't be able to hide from us. And even more importantly than that is, one of the problems the Pharisees had was getting witnesses to corroborate their accusations against Jesus. My thought is, if we can see that Jesus violates this law on the Sabbath, we'll have a whole room full of people who saw the exact same thing. Therefore, we can get him and convict him and get rid of him and he's done. Because he's not our friend. Well, so what does our Lord do? Verse 8 says, but he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. The picture is here, essentially, this trap is laid, this ambush is set. And Jesus knows it. What's he do? He springs the trap. You want a tango? Let's dance, he says. He walks into it and let's bring the man up. What's interesting, too, is Matthew in chapter 12, they even asked, apparently they didn't just, well, just their mind that they wondered what he would do. In Matthew chapter 12, it says they questioned him about this thing. They questioned him about the man with the withered hand and asked him. In other words, it wasn't just this kind of, let's see if Jesus reacts. Matthew says they brought it up to his attention so that he couldn't ignore it. They're forcing the issue, and Jesus calls him forward. And here I think we see another example, a brilliant example of Jesus as a great debater, the great orator, the great logician, he was a man who was not able to be overcome with the ideas, the wisdom of man. He was and is the perfect proponent of God's truth. Let me just summarize a couple places where this also happens in Jesus' life. If you remember in Luke chapter 20, we'll get there in a few months. People asked him if Jesus paid the temple tax, or if it was right to pay tribute to Caesar, right to pay taxes to Caesar. So what does Jesus do? He asks whose face is on the coin. Because they thought if Jesus says no, it's not good to pay to Caesar, he's an insurrectionist. If he says yes, it's good to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's a traitor. They're like, we got him trapped. He can't answer. This is a no-win situation. So he says, whose face is on the coin? It's Caesar's coin. Well, render Caesar what's Caesar's. He totally destroys their perfect trap of an argument and shows them their folly. Well, the Sadducees wanted to get in on the cornering Jesus. And so they had this whole big, long idea of, well, there's this woman who had essentially 8 husbands, never had a child. So in the resurrection, whose husband or who will be your husband? And Jesus essentially answers them by saying, ignoring their trying to trap him, goes to the heart of the issue about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in resurrection. In other words, when people tried to trap him, he destroyed their traps. He was not one who was overcome by arguments or by better interpretations of the word or even by trickery. Here we see an example of where men wanted to trap Jesus and get them to accuse him, but he showed them their folly as he goes through this situation. Well, Jesus, verses 9 and 10, gives the perfect counterattack to their accusation here. Again, he didn't only understand what the Pharisees were asking, but he also understood the thoughts and motivations of their heart. In other words, they wanted to accuse him. They were looking to get him. So the Pharisees were trying to present a situation where Jesus had to choose between healing this man while breaking the Sabbath or doing nothing and keeping the Sabbath. They'd say, we got two options. What's he going to choose? We can decry him as not being able to heal or somehow get the upper hand by he's still subject to the laws if he doesn't heal him, or if he does heal the man, we've got him dead to rights on breaking the law. That's the only two options I see in front of him. Jesus, as we'll see here, shifts the focus of the challenge from what they thought to whether one should do right or do evil on the Sabbath. Jesus challenged, as one commentator put it, the thoughts of his opponents. The ultimate issue for him was not doing good versus doing nothing, but rather doing good versus doing evil. For the failure to do good in such instances is, in effect, evil. James 4:17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. A very troubling Bible verse to remember. As you walk through life, if you know what's right to do and you don't do it, you're committing sin. This is a public action. It is a public lesson. It is in full view of all the Pharisees and scribes assembled, as well as the rest of the people at synagogue. So he springs their trap. His counterattack is to then ask them, is it good to do good or do evil, to save life or to be enraged and do evil against that life? And what we'll see is here, Jesus brings up examples of if your son falls in a well, are you going to get him out on the Sabbath? Well, of course you will. Are you going to leave him to die, leave him to be harmed on the Sabbath? No, you're going to get him out of that well, out of that problem. Jesus changes their question, changes the issue to not just to do healing and keeping the Sabbath, but to save a life or to destroy it. Now, if you look at that here, what also might he be saying here? What's more wrong, me to heal on the Sabbath or you to look to destroy a life on the Sabbath? They were looking to destroy Jesus. Their intention was to get him. He's turning it back around on them. You are trying to trap me and accuse me of violating the law of God, while you, in your hearts, are trying to destroy me. Which is better? To do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? Again, the Pharisees, I don't think, saw this coming. Now, they are the ones on the defensive. Now, everyone knows their question. And everyone understands this, the angle they're looking at. They're looking to accuse him. They brought this forward. They are now the ones who are on the hot seat. Verse 10, after looking around at them all, and in, I believe it's Mark's gospel, it says that he was saddened, even upset by their lack of faith, by their obstinance, by their hardness of heart at him. He called the man up, and before he heals him, he looks around and just sees their attitudes, their stubbornness, their hardness of heart, and he is angered by this. What's he do? Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus, now in full view, heals this man. This unnecessary healing. He wasn't going to die. He'd lived for quite some time, probably, with his withered hand. And although it was his right hand, the one that, you know, probably was most necessary normally for life's functions, he healed it. And in this, I think we see the public humiliation of the Pharisees. They prided themselves on knowing the law. They prided themselves on knowing the application of the law. Jesus, with just a few words, whichever gospel account we look at as far as the fullness of it, it was a small conversation. He says quickly, Would you help your son? Yes, you'd if he fell down, you'd help him. If your ox fell in a well, your sheep fell in a well, you'd get him out. Of course you would. That would be breaking the law. And then he says, it's not just about doing good or doing harm, but it's to save a life or to destroy it. You're looking to do harm. You're looking to destroy. The focus is on you. I think the Pharisees understood this. They understood what Jesus had done. They understood that they had been completely destroyed in this attack on Jesus. Now, they have a couple options. This man has shown the poverty of my beliefs, the vacuousness of my tradition. That of course, these traditional understandings, while historic and I understand some of the ideas behind them, they need to give way to these greater things of mercy and compassion that don't violate the law of God. They could have said that at every opportunity to say that. But instead, how did they respond? Verse 11. But they themselves were filled with rage. They were enraged. They were apoplectic. It's like the picture is, they were so angry, they couldn't think coherently. They'd lost their ability to reason. They were just to the point of exploding with anger at this humiliation. How dare he try to correct us on these things? How dare he do these things? They had been, their entire existence was predicated upon their knowledge of and expertise in the scriptures and the application of the law. He had destroyed that publicly here. They were seen wanting. And what's more, what they were trying to do was more wicked than what they were trying to stop. They responded with rage. The Greek word anoneas refers to a mindless rage or irrational anger. Darrell Bock says the reaction was caused by the frustration that God does not hear sinners or Sabbath violators like Jesus, and yet right here in front of him was a Sabbath healing. In other words, this is a contradiction. God wouldn't hear a Sabbath violator, but yet he does this healing for the Sabbath violator right here. How could that be? And they were just angry. They'd been confounded by his action. What could they do? But they respond in anger. Jesus, who just a few verses before declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, and all of these commands, all of these traditions are subject to him and his interpretation. He is the master of the Sabbath. He is the one who can declare if it is appropriate or sinful to do such and such a thing on the Sabbath. And obviously, healing someone was not a violation of Sabbath law. Again, the intent of the Sabbath was to prevent people from doing work, vocation. But it was also, as we looked at last week, it's supposed to be a day directed to reflection and worship of God. The priests had to work on the Sabbath by doing sacrifices during the festivals. Religious worship was not outlawed, so that work was okay. It was okay to do acts of mercy and kindness on the Sabbath. As we saw, again, from last week. But the picture, again, was the Sabbath was to love God, to focus on God and refrain from work, not from doing any action that could be construed as work, which is where the Pharisees really got messed up. Well, so we come back to what I said at the beginning here. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." This is exactly what they were doing. They were setting aside the clear commands, the intention of God for trying to keep their man-made laws or man-made rituals. In Mark 7, it was they were setting aside money as dedicated to God. Therefore, they couldn't take care of their family. In the Old Testament, there was this, or in Jesus' time, it was if you had family, you took care of them. Otherwise, you'd be worse than a barbarian. And if you had an elderly parent who couldn't work, your job was to take care of them and provide for them. But if you said, well, my goods and my house is all korban, is the word. And it's set aside for God. Therefore, I couldn't give it to you, Dad, because it would be sinful then. This is dedicated to God. Therefore, I can't give this to you now, even though I have plenty. They were trying to get around what God said by keeping their traditions. Jesus begins again to show how much these things had corrupted and contorted and perverted what God's law was intending to do. Which was not to put a stumbling stone in front of men to their worship and enjoyment. It was to enable them to rest and focus entirely on God and trust Him. And not be involved and overly concerned about how many steps you could make or what actions you could do here and there. Now again, there are specific things that were outlawed. Couldn't kindle a fire. You couldn't gather firewood. Some of those were examples from the Old Testament. So there were things you could not do. And I think one of the pictures is, if you're a farmer, don't farm. If you're a tailor, don't sew. If you're a woodworker, don't build any woodworking projects on the Sabbath. I think those are appropriate applications. But they took them farther. To the point where the synagogue official, later in Luke, was angry that this woman was healed on the Sabbath. Because it's a violation of God's law. When it wasn't. Friends, we must be those who continually examine our traditions, our actions, to see if the things that we do are in fact a sacred cow that cannot be violated, or if it's just something we're used to and we like, or it's the way we try to apply the Scriptures in our day and age. We must be those who continually examine those things, because we don't want to become those who defend our own man-made things, even based on the Bible, but man-made edifices, defending those as Scripture when they are not Scripture. And we need to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap as the Pharisees. Always remembering the reason for the commands of God, the reason why God said these things. One of the easiest ways to do that, I think, it's also hard, but it's to always remember what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and save that was lost. He came to proclaim the gospel. And if we keep Jesus' primary mission in focus when I'm doing what I'm doing, that should help me cast aside or being willing to shed unnecessary traditions of men. It doesn't make me immune to them, but it should make me at least able to judge them rightly. And some traditions I may love. Some traditions you may love. Some traditions may or may not be all that bad. Giving gifts on Christmas is a fun tradition to do. But it's not something we need to defend with gospel vigor. Celebrating Christmas in December is something we do. It's a tradition. Why? Well, Jesus might have been born on December 25th. He might have been. But celebrating on that day, hey, I'm not going to sell the farm because December 25th is not going to happen sometime. We need to just be willing to not defend traditions over and above the Word of God. I just use that example because it was so recent in our experience with Christmas. I got nothing against Christmas, nothing against giving gifts. But we must defend things, even our culture. Well, hey, this might be a really good example, right? How angry are people when certain coffee baristas wouldn't say Merry Christmas to you? Or certain restaurants or chains wouldn't say Merry Christmas? Do I really want a non-Christian to say Merry Christmas? Well, they can, but what am I trying to get them to do? Say Merry Christmas so they can obey the traditional letter of the law? Is that my goal here? I mean, again, it's maybe an appropriate application of where we see those tradition things being defended in our own culture by those who even forgotten the gospel. And again, it's not against saying Merry Christmas when it's Christmas time. But sometimes those traditions can sneak up on us and we can defend them as if they were gospel when they're not. Remember, we must remember what whole purpose of this is. Jesus came to teach. What did he came to teach? He came to teach that he is Lord. He came to teach that he is the only Savior. He came to teach that we need him. And only through an understanding of who He is, a repentance of our sin, and our casting of our sin at His feet, trusting Him to forgive us, that we can be saved. That is what Jesus came to teach. So let's not defend our traditions over and above the Scriptures, over and above the message of Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Son showed us so vividly this His ability to cut through the accusations and the traps set by men. To cut through the religious traditions and cut to the heart and see the issues. May we not be like those Pharisees who responded enraged when Jesus questions and calls into account our sacred cow of our traditions. But may we be those who respond appropriately, willing to cast aside the excess, the garbage that surrounds what we do, the traditions that have piled on and lost their meanings, or become just ritual and rote, and what we focus on as opposed to our focus being upon You. May we be those who desire to strip ourselves of all those traditions and focus only on the gospel and on Your Son. Lord, be with us as we go today. May we honor and serve You in our lives. Keep us safe and warm on these cold days. Lord, be with those who could not be here today for sickness or other reasons. We thank You, Lord God, for all You've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.